If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 22. We are in the life series of Jesus, walking through the book of Luke. We're nearing the end of chapter 22. There's two more chapters that we'll walk through over the course of the next couple of months. But this morning, we're looking at failure and forgiven. Failure, forgiven. How many of would be honest for a moment and say you failed in life somewhere? The real problem is some of those failures have kept some people from moving forward. They can only look back and know where they failed and not really ever move forward. John Maxwell writes a book called Failing Forward. His idea is if you're failing in life, but don't fall back, if you're failure, fall forward. So failing forward. He makes a couple of statements in the book. One of them is, in life, the question is not if you will have problems, but how are you going to deal with your problems? And then he has this statement, if the possibility of failure were erased, what would you attempt to achieve? Anything? He also says, last time you failed, did you stop trying because you failed? Or did you fail because you stopped trying? Something to think about. This morning, we're going to look at actually two individual characters and then really a host of others who failed. The two that we're going to really look at is Judas and Peter, because they failed in walking faithfully with Jesus. Again, we're back in the Garden of Gethsemane where we left off last week, and Jesus was sharing with the disciples, couldn't you stay awake? He's talking to them, and we pick it up in verse 47 where it says, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up. The man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Father, I want to ask you this morning, all of us who raised our hands, and really every one of us in this place have failed. But Lord, we're asking you to help us move past the failure, to get back on our feet and move to what you called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Several weeks ago, we were talking about Judas when he went and was asking the leaders of the religious leaders of what he could do to help betray Jesus. And he was in that process. Well, today we're at the culmination of that moment. As we look at other gospels, we learn Judas was accompanied by a large crowd. We're going to read a lot of scripture this morning, and then I'm just going to hone in on my point at the very end. It says in Matthew 26, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. I don't know about you, I kind of wonder, how is it possible for somebody to walk with Jesus for 3 years, right, and have such a cold heart after seeing everything that Jesus did? When we back up in Scripture in John 12, we read about Judas, and we can see a little more of what was really going on in him earlier in the ministry of Jesus, what was going on in Judas's life. In John 12, this is what we read. Here's the story. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. John writes, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. You can really see from early on, Judas was failing in his walk with the Lord because he really never had a heart that surrendered to what the Lord was calling him to. And of course, he ends up becoming a traitor. But Judas wasn't the only one to fail in the garden. In verse 49, we read, when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. John tells us that disciple was actually Peter. We read about it in John 18, that Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servants, or high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So we not only have Judas betraying Jesus in the garden, but now we got Peter trying to do maybe what he thought was right. But once again, Peter fails to do the proper thing. In the moment of misunderstanding of what Peter did, Jesus, of course, works a miracle and heals Malchus's ear. Now, Peter thought, I was defending the Lord. I don't know what he was aiming for, whether it was the ear or the neck. I'm not sure what Peter was intending to do. But I want you to kind of put yourself in the garden for a moment, because that act of aggression could have started a massacre in that garden that night. But Jesus quickly diffuses what could have been a terrible outcome. In verse 51, "But Jesus answered, 'No more of this.' And he touched the man's ear and healed him." The miracle kind of stopped everything that was going on in that moment. Actually, Matthew gives us a little more of the rebuke to all the disciples. Listen to it in Matthew 26, 52. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" I'm sure the disciples were a little confused. Am I supposed to use the sword or not? Jesus had earlier told them, get a sword. But it wasn't about using it at this moment. While Jesus is being arrested, he reminds them, "I really don't need your help to be protected." He tells them, "I could have called an army of angels, and that could have been somewhere, 12 legions could have been somewhere between 40,000 and 72,000 angels." I think Jesus had everything under control in the sense if he wanted to. But Jesus does not call on those angels because why? He's about to fulfill God's plan for you and for me, and he does it without fear, and he does it without intimidation. Next in the scripture, Jesus now turns to those who have come to arrest him, and he speaks to them about their hypocrisy. These religious leaders were failing in serving God Almighty. They were to follow God, but they had not really been doing that. In fact, listen to Jesus' statement in verse 52 and 53. "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you've come, or that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Jesus knew really the truth of what was in their hearts. These men did not arrest him in the temple because they really didn't have a case against him. Their only hope is to arrest him somewhere away from all the people, and then they're going to have an illegal trial overnight. Jesus knew what they were doing, and even though he could have defeated the whole crowd if he so desired, but he doesn't. In fact, let me give you another picture of the power of Jesus found in John 18 in the garden that night. It says, "Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'I am he,' Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them." When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. When Jesus spoke and said, "I am he," the Bible tells us that with the power of his words, that they were pushed back and they actually fell to the ground. See, Jesus had the power to stop everything that was happening in the garden. But remember, he had prayed. He had come to the conclusion, "Not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus does not use the full power of his command, and he surrenders to the arrest. We read about it in verse 54. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. In fact, the Gospel of John continues to give us a little more of that story. In verse 15 of John 18, Simon Peter and another disciple, that's usually how John the disciple would refer to himself in his writings, says, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Now they're inside the courtyard, and Luke picks it back up what happens. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. At first, we find out Peter was kind of a stranger to the crowd that had gathered in the courtyard where they're about to have this trial. At some point, a servant girl, whether the one who let him in or another servant girl, came up to Peter, accused him of being with Jesus. But Peter emphatically denies that he was a disciple. Later, someone else recognizes him, and again, he denies being a disciple. An hour passes, and another comes up and confronts him. Matthew, on the last, records it this way: after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." And here's what Peter did. Then he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. It had been a long night. We know that. I'm pretty sure Peter is feeling the pressure because he's not sure what's going to happen to Jesus. And not knowing that, Peter chooses to protect himself rather than profess that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. And once again, he has failure. Luke goes on to tell us, though, of the deep regret of Peter. Here's what happened. The Lord, it says, turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord has spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. While in that courtyard, Peter's eyes met Jesus' eyes. And Peter knew, "I've messed up. I failed. I let the master down." I want you to know, we've all been there. We've all failed the master. If we really only knew how many people are going through life feeling inadequate because of their past failures, they become paralyzed in the things they feel like they're able to do because of who they were in the past. And I want you to know, the scars of regret can be fresh and even painful, even though it took place maybe a long time ago. Because people feel like, "I'm damaged, I'm not worthy," because of their failures. Church, that's why we have to understand that the gospel is so important, the good news. All of us have to recognize, yes, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. However, That is why Jesus came. That is why Jesus is about to accomplish for us what he accomplished on the cross, so we could be forgiven and have a new beginning. Understand that God's grace is greater than our failures. We're told Peter ran out of the courtyard and wept bitterly. But I want you to know, to his credit, Peter did not isolate himself. Eventually, the next time we find out Peter, he is with the disciples. He had gathered back with them, even in his failure. A good principle we can learn from this and from Peter is that in times of failure, we really need to turn to friends who will help get us back on our feet. In fact, my desire for the church, for this church, is to be a place where people are lifted up after they have fallen. We don't rehearse the failures of people. We rejoice in the forgiveness of God that he gives to his people. The story that we look at this morning has several failures in it. And it would be a very depressing story if it ended only here. For Judas, it is a sad story. He isolated himself, and with regret, he ends up taking his own life. Matthew tells us that story in chapter 27, verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. In verse 4, he says, "I have sinned," he said, "for I betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. He went away and hanged himself. It's a sad story. Judas turned to the wrong crowd. They had no compassion, no forgiveness to offer Judas. But that does not have to be your story, because Peter's story ends differently. You see, after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus came back and, in fact, met with the disciples a few times. On one of those occasions, I want to read to you, the disciples were out fishing, and as they're almost back to the shore, about 100 yards from the shore, Jesus was on the shore. Here it is in John 21. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not recognize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there were fish on it and some bread. Jesus that morning had made them breakfast. Just after breakfast, though, Jesus deals with Peter. Now, Jesus could have rubbed Peter's failure in his face, but Jesus doesn't do it. Instead, he is there to restore his disciple in love. John 21, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Notice what Jesus does. Jesus first asked Peter if he loved him more than the other disciples. Do you love me more than these? If you remember, Peter had made a great boast earlier that even though others might desert him, he never would. Now Peter is confessing really the only thing he knows to be true. And that's that I love the Lord. I want your friendship. When Peter knew it was Jesus on the shore, I mean, he jumps out of the boat. He wants to get to Jesus. We can see that he didn't feel the remorse and regret. He knew that Jesus was a forgiver. It's now, though, that we can see the arrogance in Peter is now in humility, because Peter knows there's only forgiveness, there's only grace in God. Take note, though, Peter was asked three times by Jesus, "Do you love me?" Three times. Just maybe Jesus was addressing the issue of the three denials, just giving him that time. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He gave him three opportunities to affirm his love. Not only the opportunity to affirm his love, but each time he was asked, "Do you love me?" Jesus gives Peter a job to do. Peter had failed, but Peter was not useless. Jesus wanted his disciples to fail forward, to use what he had learned to now help others move forward in the faith. And this is, of course, what Peter did. He preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he leads the early church. The message to Peter, I believe, is clear, and the message to us should be clear. You may have a messed up past. You may have had some bad things happen to your life, publicly and privately. And you may feel like you have no purpose, but you need to know this. The Lord still loves you, and he has a purpose for you. God wants us to move forward rather than dwelling on our past failures. He wants us to serve with new focus and energy rather than give up. Paul the Apostle had found this out. He writes in Philippians 3:13, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." Church, failure does not have to be final. People fail. They have bad days, and some have bad decades. People make bad choices and say hurtful things, and because of all of that, they become discouraged. People fail. But there is a Savior who has forgiveness for every one of your failures. And maybe we will fail again, but we can learn from our failures like Peter did, that even though Peter denied knowing God, knowing Christ, he didn't let it happen again. In fact, the next time Peter is challenged to deny Jesus, he does it. He chooses to follow Jesus and ends up in jail. And eventually Peter was martyred because of his faith and his testimony and his belief in Jesus Christ. The message we really need to hear this morning is this: failure does not mean your life is over. Pastor James, would you come? Three things we need to do. Simply, we need to recognize your mistake. So many times that's where I think the world struggles, and they think, "But I've done good things," and we weigh it between the balance of how much good and how much bad we've done. But it isn't a balance. It's not that we've done good things, but it's that we've all messed up. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin, the wages of missing the mark, brings death. And Jesus is the life, and he doesn't want you to have death. He wants you to have life to the full. But there's a place where we've got to come, and we've got to recognize our mistakes and say, "You know what? I have messed up." And then it's so important that we repent of our sin. Let me speak to this for a moment. Repentance is a 180-degree turn. But here's where a lot of people mess up. They say, I messed up, I don't want to do that again. And they might try to turn from, but they don't know who they're turning to. I want you to notice that Judas went back to the chief priests, the ones who were against Christ. And he really found out that they weren't for him. He turned to the wrong crowd. I love the story of Peter in all of his failure. I can see Peter saying, I'm done, I'm out of here. And yet the next time we see Peter, he's in the room with the disciples. I don't know what happened over those few days while Jesus was in the grave, but I'm sure it came out that Peter, listen, I messed up, guys. I blew it. The very thing he said I'd do, I did. I need you guys. We're friends. We've been hanging out for 3 years, and I don't know. I'm sure a few of them are like, I'm sure, because we're human. Peter, you messed up more than me. But we are told they all fled. They deserted him. I'm sure they're all trying to console each other. I want you to know this morning, the church is a place where you can find a friend in Jesus. But not just in Jesus, you can find a friend who will help build you back up and grow you. We're not here to condemn you for your past. In fact, I don't think I've ever asked anybody, well, tell me what all your sins were. I don't need you to confess them to me. I just need you to recognize there's a Savior. And I need you to turn to Him. So when you turn from your sin, the most important part is know where you're turning to. And that's where we turn to Jesus and we say, Jesus, what do I need to do now? And that's where His Word of God comes and it speaks to our lives. And we really repent, not just from not doing what we shouldn't be doing, but now doing what we should be doing. Living for Him. Like I said, we'll probably mess up. How many have been following Jesus for many years? And with the other hand, have you messed up in that time? And that's why we need both hands up and surrender. Because I love you, Jesus, but I still need you. Because we're people, and we have this nature within us that says, well, look at the world. It's got so much to offer. That's why the third point, though, is so important. I don't just turn to Jesus. I have to receive God's forgiveness. Some point in your life, you need to go, I love you, Jesus, but all my failures are just like you promised, that you would take them, you would cast them into the depths of the sea to be remembered against me no more. When we get to heaven, God does not turn back the pages of history and say, let me show you every place you messed up. He doesn't do that. He looks to see if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Did you receive God's forgiveness? That's all He matters. I know, though, the church for many, many years, and still to this day, people attend, yet they let their past failures dictate their future. I'm telling you today, God does not hold your sins against you. He forgives you when you receive that forgiveness. You can walk now with purpose and design. Go and read Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and the gifts of the Spirit and the motivational gifts that God has placed within you. When you were in the womb, He formed you and He made you and He gifted you. And now He's taking that and says, I have a purpose for you. For this little boy who was born with cleft palate, born and spoke 12 years of my life with a major speech impediment. And God fills me with His Holy Spirit and begins to break through that. And says, I'm going to use this little boy. At age 8, he began using me when I surrendered my heart. And all of a sudden, I could sing clearly, but I couldn't speak clearly. And then at age 12, he began to clean up that language by the power of the Holy Spirit, never dreaming I would be one who would speak every Sunday declaring the praises of the Lord. But he had a purpose. Others look and go, there's a baby born, defected, probably will never be much of anything. Yet God has a purpose. And when we surrender our lives, when we give to Him, He says, wait a minute, I made you, I designed you, I have designed for you and purpose in your life. But are we surrendered fully to that? I don't want your past to dictate your future. I want you to know this morning, we've all made mistakes. In fact, the Bible says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Don't ever look at the pulpit and think there's perfection here. I'm just a man who's walking with the grace of God in my life. But I've repented of my sin. I've said, Lord, I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live missing the mark. I want to find the mark and follow it. And that's a daily walk because I have received the forgiveness of God. I mean, some say, well, Pastor, what have you really done that was so bad? I don't even want to tell you. And I won't. And here's the reason why. God doesn't remember. But if I told your mind, you would remember. So let me guard your heart. And that's why I don't ask what you've done. Now, some people love to share their testimony of what God's done because of the deliverance. And I think that's a marvelous testimony. But let them walk in the forgiveness of God. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads for a moment. I don't know where you're at in your walk or in your life with God, but this morning, if you have failures in your past that you've never quite felt conquered, I want you to know this morning you can surrender them to the Lord and He forgives you. And He'll make you clean. He starts brand new. It says He is a new creation. And we've got to let Him work that new creation. But this morning, if you've not accepted Jesus as your Savior and you need to do so, I want to give you that opportunity. Balcony, main floor, if you need to ask God to forgive you, and I tell you He will, because His Word says He will. If that's you this morning, maybe you've known Him, but you've kind of quit following Him. Maybe you've never made that decision today. Would you just slip your hand up and make that confession of faith today? Is there anyone? I'm just looking around. All right. I don't see hands this morning, so let me close with this thought. Church, I'm going to encourage you this morning. Go ahead and look back at me for a moment. I want to catch your eyes. I do not want you to walk out of here today and let what's happened in the past declare what's going to happen in the future. What you have been forgiven of is gone. I want you to now find your purpose. That's what we're striving for. Say, God's got a purpose for you. For it was interesting for Peter. He said, Peter, first, you're going to feed the lambs. In fact, there's going to be this early church. They're going to be little ones. Second statement, he says, I want you to take care of them. There's going to be issues that are going to come up, and you're going to need to take care of them. And the last statement is, he uses another word, feed my sheep, the older lamb, the bigger adult. Why? Because the church is going to get older. And you're going to still be there, and I want you to take care of them from the early stage until the end. I've got a job for you. I want you to know God's got a job for you. Ask Him. Say, God, what is it? And then find it and begin doing it. Don't think that everything we're doing this morning, you're like, well, nursery's covered, or youth, or music, church, or ushers, or whatever, or greeters. God has a place for you. And maybe if I don't have exactly that ministry, come, let me talk with you. We'll dream together. And maybe there is a place that maybe you don't know about, but I do. And we'll direct you, because I want you to be used like God wants you to be used. Let me tell you what happens. For those who become believers and follow Christ and are forgiven, if they don't find their place and begin to be used, you begin to fall back. That's why you need to be a part of the body. Each part finding its place, linking together. Why? Because we need each other. I found that out when I broke my little pinky. Back in early 90s, I lost the joint. I didn't really know how important that little joint was until I played tennis. And when I went back to playing tennis, that little last little bend was that locking grip to that tennis racket. And I lost that. I don't want to lose one joint. Every joint is important. We need you. God wants you to be a part of what He's doing. Amen? Amen.